we usually wait for thanking people till the last day, but it's not too early to thank those that have served so much here to make this camp time possible, and we're very grateful to you. And also I want to thank those that have prayed for me and prayed for us that are up here speaking.
Yes.
I know several have told me that they pray for me, not just this week, but all the time. And I was just thinking, where would I be if it were not for those prayers? Where would we be? And of course, that's the faithfulness of the Lord, putting it on others' hearts to pray. If you'd turn with me this evening to John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We considered last night, in a general way, the subject of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life and ministry of the miraculous. So much so that if you take the miraculous out of his life, you're not left with any life of Christ at all. Someone says, "Well, what about his teachings?" Well, what did he teach? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's miraculous. "I came down from heaven," he says, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's miraculous. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of that which he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." That's miraculous. "And before Abraham was born," before Abraham was, "I am." That's miraculous. You see, all the way through, he says, "An hour is coming when those who are in the tombs," this is his teaching now, "an hour is coming when those who are in the tomb shall hear the voice of the Son of God." They're going to come forth, everybody in the tombs. That's his teaching. And he says, "There's a day coming when the Son of Man will come in the clouds with power and great glory, with the angels with him, and he'll sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." That's supernatural. And so you see, the supernatural is so interwoven in the life of Christ, even in his teaching. Everything sticks together. And he is who he is, the supernatural Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ won't allow himself to be tamed down. And we saw last night that what you have to do, you end up having to spit on him and try to kill him,
right,
or even maybe try to get rid of him by saying that he never even lived at all, which is absolute folly and absurdity. That's the extremes of lying to which men are driven. when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, then, I'd like for us to consider the first of Jesus' miracles, the opening statement, as it were, of His public ministry. And I want us to begin by just pointing out, looking at the various Greek words that are used in the New Testament to refer to the miracles of the Lord Jesus. The miracles are referred to sometimes by the Greek word that is translated wonders. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Other times they're referred to by the Greek word that means acts of power. That's a different word. And in English, it's translated simply as miracles or sometimes mighty works. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The Lord Himself refers to His miracles in a way that no one else does. He calls them His works, just simply His works. I did one work, referring back to the healing of that impotent man on the Sabbath day, said, I did one work, and you all marvel. Just one of His works. And so that's another word that's used for His miracles. But there's a fourth one, and that's the one that we read of here in John chapter 2, and that's the word properly translated, sign. That's the correct translation of this word in verse 11. This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. Now, what is a sign? Well, we know what a sign is, don't we? It's just like these signs out here by the road. The signs are put there to tell us something, to convey something to us, to point away from themselves to something else. And the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are signs. They point away from themselves to the person and character of the one that performed that sign. The miracles of our Lord were not just displays of raw power. That's not what they were. They were not just meant to astound men with His divine power. They were certainly not, we saw this last night, they were not meant to entertain, but they were not even meant just to astound us with this power. And they were not meant primarily to help men that were hurting and in need. Now, a lot of the miracles were of that sort, healing sick people and so on, but that was not the big purpose of the miracles, even the miracles of healing. Not primarily to help that sick man, but to say something about the one who was performing the miracle. That's what a sign is, you see. This beginning of His signs. In this sense, the miracles are what we might call acted parables. You remember Jesus is out there with Peter and He says, cast your net in on the other side. And Peter pulls up that miraculous catch of fish. You remember what Jesus said? He told him what it meant. He said, follow me, you're going to catch men, the same way you caught those fish. And you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter threw out a net and brought in so many fish that they couldn't pull them all in. 3,000 souls in one day. You know, we've heard of outpourings of the Spirit down through church history and great preachers like Whitfield, different ones. I don't know any of them that had 3,000 souls in one day. Now, think about this. How much did Peter have to do with that? Well, the same he had to do when he threw that net in after they'd been throwing it in all night and hadn't caught anything. He had to throw it in, but that's not what put those fish in that net. And he had to preach on the day of Pentecost. That's not what brought those 3,000 souls in. Now, this is what I'm saying. The miracles have meanings. When Jesus had Peter pulling those fish, He talks to him about becoming a fisher of men. He says, these fish here don't amount to anything. You're going to be a fisher of men. Don't you think Peter might have thought back about that later on? That was a sign. When Jesus in John 6 feeds that 5,000 with five loaves and two little fish, you remember what He said right after that? I am the bread of life. He that comes to me, he won't hunger, he won't thirst. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. what's he saying to us when they gather up all those baskets left over? What's he saying to us about his ability to satisfy our souls? It's not going to be just a little barely get by. He's saying that he can satisfy the deepest need of your soul in abundance, overflowing. Here's this man born blind, John chapter 9. And right before he heals him, what's Jesus say? He says, I am the light of the world. You see that? These things are signs. Now, with that in mind, notice here a second word in verse 11. That is this beginning of his signs. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. The very first thing he did. He wants to say something to us at the beginning of his public ministry. This beginning of his signs. Now you think, Lord, isn't there anything you could have, don't you think there was something more important than this? He's at a wedding and turns water into wine at a wedding. Couldn't he have done something more significant than that? Wouldn't you think maybe he could have done something a little more serious? Heal some blind man, signify that he's come to bring wholeness to humanity, maybe cast out demons. He did come to destroy the works of the devil. He could have signified that. Why didn't he do that? Turning water into wine, doesn't that seem a little bit unnecessary, frivolous? This is where these poor blind liberals miss out. They say, they call this a luxury miracle. They say, what in the world is this luxury miracle doing? We can see why Jesus would heal these sick people. They need help. But why would he turn water into wine? They call it a luxury miracle. They say there's no need for it. You see, they don't understand any of the miracles. That's the problem. They don't understand the purpose of these things. They're signs. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ did not turn this water into wine just so people could have a good time at a wedding. He did it to make a statement about himself, to tell us something. To tell us something at the outset of his ministry. Now the question is, what was he saying to us by his very first miracle? What did he want to teach us? Right at the beginning. Why did he perform this sign? I trust as we look down through this account, the meaning will become clear and we'll see it. Notice verse 1. We'll just go down through here verse by verse at the start. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. There is good evidence as you go down through here, especially verse 5 and even verse 2, that Mary was a friend of the family. And she had some kind of influence in this whole situation. And so the mother of Jesus was there. But then also, verse 2, Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. Now, we get used to this, but it is pretty amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ invited to a wedding. And everywhere he goes, he's got these guys following him around. And they're invited too. And those guys, you know what they said about him? They said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. They said that in the chapter before this. They're walking around saying that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And all that crew is invited to the wedding. And the amazing thing is, Jesus came. He came to the wedding. His righteousness was not like the righteousness, so-called, of the scribes and Pharisees, was it? It wasn't. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He wasn't some kind of an austere holy man, hermit, and monk. He comes to a wedding and puts his blessing upon that time of joy. He came. He blessed marriage and the joy of it by his presence at this wedding. Now, verses 3 and 4. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Now, first thing I need to say probably is that in English this word woman sounds kind of harsh. I mean, woman, what do I have to do with you? But we don't have any word to convey it. You're not going to say lady. That doesn't work. When you say you're talking to your mother. And you can't say madam. That doesn't sound right. And woman doesn't sound right either, does it? But the word that's used here is not in any way disrespectful, but I will say this. He's putting a distance between himself and Mary in this situation. And he goes on and says that, woman, what do I have to do with you? I am so glad that verse 4 is here. It tells us immediately that Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ are on two different wavelengths here. Well, on two different planes, two different levels completely. Jesus did not do this miracle for the reasons that Mary wanted him to do the miracle for. He did not do this miracle because she asked him to do the miracle. And if you just got up to verse 4, you'd say he's going to walk away from this situation. He says, woman, what do I have to do with you? Then he goes ahead and does the miracle. You see, he's distancing himself from her and her realm. I think her motives were good. I think she cared about this couple, but she's down here on this earthly plane. And he's up here. His mind is on his mission, his hour. That's where he's moving, in that circle. And he says, we're in two different realms here. Same thing happened with Peter, where Peter says, Lord, far be it from you. You're not going to suffer like that. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. You got your mind on these things of men instead of the things of God. Now, Mary was down here on this level on the things of men, and he reproves her. And then he goes ahead and does the miracle because his mind is in a different realm than hers. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, Mary may have been wrong in her motives, but she was certainly right in this. After 30 years of observing a perfect life, she knew he was going to say the right thing, whatever it was. She got that right. Now notice this, how absolute it is, first of all, whatever he says to you, whatever he says to you, it's absolute. Oh, if we could lay a hold of this. Have you ever obeyed him one time that you regretted it?
No, sir.
And yet when it comes up, we're faced this thing, maybe I'll just fudge on it a little bit, what he's told me to do. It's absolute folly, isn't it? God says back there in Deuteronomy, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. Whatever I command you, you shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And you remember in Acts, referring back to the prophecy of Moses, Moses says, a prophet like unto me, the Lord your God, shall raise up from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed in whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that whichever soul does not give heed to him, he'll be cut off utterly from among the people. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. To him you'll give heed in whatever he says. Just the very words of Mary here. It's an absolute thing, and notice how personal it is. Whatever he says to you, do it. Well, Lord, what shall this man do? What's that have to do with you? You follow me.
Right.
Whatever he says to you, and then notice it says, do it. Doesn't say pray about it. Doesn't say think about it or talk about it. Do it. Verses 6 and 7. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now notice this, these servants did what Mary told them to do. She said, listen to Jesus and do whatever he says, and they listened to her, and then they obeyed him. Even though the instructions did not make sense, they seemed like an enigma. They did not need water. And they certainly didn't need over 100 gallons of water. You got a 5-gallon bucket, that'd take you a while to fill that. It's over 100 gallons of water. they obeyed Jesus anyway, even though his command seemed unnecessary and irrelevant. They filled the water pots with water. Let me ask you a question. Have God's commandments ever seemed senseless and irrelevant to the need at hand and like a mystery to you? You ask for wine and he tells you to draw water. You pray, oh God, draw me to yourself, make me more like Christ. And here's this mother, got a baby crying, the pot boiling over on the stove. I didn't ask for this. I asked to be made like Christ. Here's a fellow praying, Lord, make me a minister of the gospel. 5 years later, he's slopping water on the floor as a janitor at a nursing home. I'm not talking about theory now. I can name names. Here's another fellow praying this prayer, and he finds himself on his hands and knees, kicking around, laying carpet. And I'm sure there's a lot of other stories that could be told. Moses, Lord, make me a deliverer of your people. 38 years later, he's out there in the desert, following sheep around. Lord, I didn't ask water, I wanted wine. Well, water is a step toward the wine. It's the first step toward the wine. And a lot of the things that we're tempted to complain about are the direct answers to our prayers for wine. Water. He says, get some water and put it in 120 to 160 gallons. Get that and put it in those water pots. Well, they did it, and they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. There's a test of obedience and faith, isn't it? You're going to look like a fool when you draw that water out and take it over to the head waiter. Lord, we just put that water in there. You're asking me to take that to the head waiter? But they did it. Have you ever obeyed the command of the Lord to take water to somebody and have it turn to wine on you as you're taking it or as you're drawing it out? You share water with them. You share the water of the Word with them, and it turns to wine in the process. And you do it just in obedience to what He's telling you to do. We see the same thing in the other Gospels. You remember, He says, you give them something to eat. We don't have anything. We just got a few little fish here. Go ahead and give it to them. That's the type of thing that we see here. They obeyed and took it to him. And the first thing we're told is, he didn't know where it came from. That's what it says. Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from. You know, when we receive spiritual wine from somebody, we have no idea where it came from. We have no idea of the obedience involved. We have no idea of the test of faith involved. We have no idea of what goes on behind the scenes. But the servants who drew the water knew. They know. You know, Vance Havner quoted a poem on one tape that I heard years ago, and it stuck with me. He said, many a rapturous minstrel among the sons of light will say of his sweetest music, I learned it in the night. And many a rolling anthem that fills the Father's throne sobbed at his first rehearsal in the shroud of a darkened room. In that the head waiter, all he knows is he's getting some good wine. Servants know where it came from. They know what was involved. Well, verses 9 to 11. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, I ask you again, what did the Lord mean by this unusual miracle? If you had to sit down and think it through, And you knew that the Son of God was coming into the world, and he's going to make a statement, an opening statement. Would you come up with this? I mean, knowing what we know, we never would have thought of this. What was he saying? Now, we saw in verse 4 that his thoughts were in a totally different realm than Mary's. And we saw in verse 4 that he was thinking of his hour that was coming and his mission that he had come to accomplish. Why did he go ahead and perform this miracle? Well, evidently, the Lord saw here at the beginning of his public ministry a situation where he could make just the statement that he wanted to make to humanity. And he did it. What was the situation? First of all, notice this, the human predicament. They have no wine. They have no wine. And beloved, I would tell you that is the condition of this world. The whole world is in a condition where the wine has run out and there's no wine. There's no satisfaction. And it is the condition when Jesus came into this world. They have no wine. And it's the condition of every single individual life. If you just give it a little bit of time, it's all going to run out. Everything will run out and the wine will be gone. The wine of this world always runs out eventually. Young people, you're trying to get satisfaction out of something besides Jesus Christ. I can tell you this, it's going to run out. It can be career, it can be sports, it can be mental activities, it can be physical activities, it can be sin. Whatever it is, you are going to be left empty with nothing. You're going to be left empty. And wretched and unsatisfied because the wine will run out. Deep within, thirsting, unfulfilled, empty, you will never have satisfaction apart from Jesus Christ. You won't. You will not. It's impossible. Without Christ, you are doomed to emptiness and unfulfillment. And the more you try to fill in that, you've got an infinite void inside here that only God can fill. And the more you try to fill it in with something else, the more frustrated and miserable and wretched you're going to become. The human predicament. Number two, the helplessness of religion to meet the need. Now, where do we get that? We're told in verse 6. There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Well, what's that about? Well, you see, this is a Jewish wedding. And these water pots are filled for the Jewish custom of purification. They had some water in them, and most of those guests, if not all of them, had ceremonially washed when they came in there. It was a pouring of water on the hands and so on. You read about that in Mark and other places where they ceremonially washed, and that's what was going on here. These water pots were the water pots of religion. But the presence of religion and tradition could do nothing to meet the need. Nothing. Some of you here may have tried religion. It won't meet the need. It won't meet the need. When you get right down to it, if you're honest, there is no satisfaction, there's no wine. You're struggling and striving, trying to carry God around with you. And you're having to carry your God. And it's a miserable thing. No wine, no satisfaction of the soul, emptiness. You just be honest about it. You don't have to lie about Christianity. You don't have to pretend in Christianity. You can be honest in Christianity. I'm talking about the real thing. Religion can't help you. Now, this is incredible. These sacred water pots, 6 of them sitting there, holy water. Jesus said, fill those up to the top with water. It's amazing. Fill those ceremonial water pots to the top with water. That's what I'm going to turn into wine. And that's the water that he turned into wine. In other words, beloved, what's he saying? He's saying, I came into this world to usher in a glorious change. I'm going to turn the water of religion into the wine of new everlasting life. That's what he's saying at the start. Here he is, he's coming into Judaism. And they got lots of ceremonial water. You can wash your hands all day long and go through all kinds of this and that ceremony, an outward thing, an outward religion. He says, I have come to take that and turn it into the wine of new life. I've come to give something real. That's what the wine is. Wine that makes glad the heart of man. Life and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. Do you see how fitting it is? Jesus didn't come to a funeral. He came to a wedding. In his opening statement, he comes into this world. And he shows up at a wedding. He says, here it is. Here's the opportunity to say what I want to say. Came from, they wouldn't even have drunk out of it. He put those water pots of religion, filled them right up to the brim, turned that into wine. That old age is over. A new age has begun. See, that's why the Lord went ahead and worked this miracle, even after what he said in verse 4. He wanted to illustrate why he came into this world. And he did not come into the world, get this, beloved, he did not come into this world to get something. He came into this world to give us something. I have come that they might have life.
Yes, sir.
That's what this is. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly.
Yes.
He says in John 3, the Son, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. Why is all this happening? He came into the world that the world might be saved through Him.
Yes.
He says to that woman at the well, everyone that drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he'll never thirst. It'll become a well of water springing up in him to everlasting life. He didn't come to get something. Spurgeon tells about a woman that was badly in debt, couldn't pay her bills, couldn't pay her rent. And somebody knew about it, and they came to give her some money. You heard this story? They come up on the porch, knock on the door. She thought it was the landlord coming to collect the rent. Wouldn't open the door. Spurgeon says, I want to tell you, God's not coming to collect the rent. The gospel is really good news. It's not bad news hidden over, you know. Disguising itself as good news. It is good news. It's the wine of new life that He's coming to give you. It's not the landlord coming to collect the rent. He's coming to give us something. What's He saying to us? Well, He's come to give us this wine of life. But He tells us a lot more than that. He could have done that. He could have said that to us. And not said near as much as He said here. Because what's He tell us about this wine? First of all, what's the quality of the wine? Oh, dull and tasteless. You know, I don't want to become a Christian. If I became a Christian, I wouldn't have any fun anymore. There'd be no reason to live. Is that the way this wine is? That head waiter takes a sip of that. He says, that's the best stuff I've ever had. Doesn't that tell you something? Jesus made wine that was so good. Better than anything they'd had. Do you see He's saying something to us? In Thy presence is fullness of joy. Any dissatisfaction we have in the Christian life, it's just because we're not in His presence. I mean, as soon as you get there, man, you say, what have I been doing? This is life. This is real life. How could I not be all out for God every minute of every day? Whenever you get a little taste of the fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's nothing dull and tasteless about this life. Making a statement to us about the quality you see. But look at this. How much is there? Oh, about two or three cups. No, there's 180 gallons. That is extravagant. He could have had them fill one of those water pots with water. He had them fill every one of those water pots with water so there would be so much wine there they could not even imagine it. They say that this was actually a tremendously valuable gift that he gave to this couple at the beginning of their wedding. I mean, that much wine. Not only wine, but the best wine. Not just the quality of the life, but the quantity of it. Brimful and overflowing and abundant beyond all that they could ask or think. 120 to 180 gallons. There are vast riches, vast resources, beloved. We, every one of us here, I don't know who's the furthest along, but whoever's the furthest along here has gotten about that much. I mean, that's true. We have hardly tasted. We've hardly tasted the vast riches and resources of Christ. You remember what Jesus said? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers. Rivers. You know, out there in the wilderness where they struck the rock and water gushed forth, they said that rock was Christ. There wasn't 200 people that were drinking that water. We got the idea that a little stream began to flow out there. I think that thing gushed out. They had to get back out of the way. There was such a river came out of there. We're talking about a million people. It was a river boiling out of there. Supernatural. This kind of thing doesn't happen out in the desert. When this rock was struck, it gushed out of there and gave abundant water for hundreds of thousands of people. That's what he's saying to us here. Notice the contrast. Every man serves the good wine first. And that's the way it is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The best first and then the dregs. If you're living in sin tonight, young person, if you're living in sin, I want to tell you something. You've already tasted the best it's got to offer. It's going to go downhill from now on. It's going to get worse. That's not the way God is. He's just the opposite. He saves the best to last. He really does. The path of the righteous, it's like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter until the full day. You start out on the path of life, and everything keeps getting brighter all the time. That's the way it is. He saves the best to last. I remember Duncan Campbell. Some of you have heard of him. He was one of the instruments there in the Hebrides Revival about 50 years ago. And during the Hebrides Revival, one of the old men there beside Duncan Campbell, he said, "Mr. Campbell, you've lived your whole life in order to see this day of the outpouring of the Spirit." And he said, "Now you'll live your whole life looking back to it and remembering it." Duncan Campbell said, "Never. I'm not going to look back at this." He saves the best wine until last. We don't have to be looking backwards. It's pressing forward to the mark. Beloved, do you realize this? I don't know. You may have had some wonderful experiences, but do you realize that the vast majority of your salvation is still in the future? We're waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed. We have not even begun. Well, we have begun to taste, but we've hardly begun to taste what's ahead. We really haven't. When you think about heaven, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I'm looking toward the future. What a blessed thing. And as you feel yourself starting to get older, you know, I mean, and you can't remember the things you used to remember. And you know, and you're running down. You know what? You're getting, he said, lift up your heads, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. You're about ready to get saved. For real. Well, it says in verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. He made a statement to us right at the beginning. What a tragedy to spend your life chasing around things that are going to leave you empty and dehydrated when there is abundant, overflowing, wonderful wine like nothing you've ever had before available for those who will cry out to Him and come to Him. And He's telling you, I didn't come to collect the rent. I came to give you something. That's why I'm here. And that's the first thing He had to say to humanity when He started His public ministry. Amen. I hope these things, I know a lot of you, this is things you already know, but I hope this will encourage you to look at those miracles. They're signs to tell us about Him. Amen.